Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 4. It's been a while since we've looked at Romans. I think we finished our study up back in March of that book. But I want us to come back and look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Romans 4, 1 through 12. Please give attention as I read from God's holy word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Some of you enjoy watching science fiction movies. At least I've heard some of you talking about them, and I assume that you enjoy watching them. But one of the things that is true about sci-fi movies is that you nearly always have aliens in them. And these aliens come in many shapes and sizes. But one thing that is common about all of these aliens is that they are from out of this world. They are not from this world. That's why we call them aliens. They are uncommon to earthly surroundings and to earthly experience. Aliens, they're called. Well, Paul, in this letter to the Romans, is speaking about something that is alien to the human experience. He introduces this alien character in his thesis statement for the book, which we find in chapter 1, verse 17. We read, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul begins to establish why this alien righteousness from God is needed. And he unfolds for us how people in the world are radically affected by sin. Whether someone is an immoral Gentile or whether someone is a self-righteous Jew, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 3, he goes on to quote a series of Old Testament scriptures that emphasize this very truth, highlighting the fact that mankind is naturally in rebellion against God. We are born into this world with a mind and a heart and a will that is corrupted by sin, so that no one in the world actually seeks for God. But that's not where the book ends, thankfully. In the end of chapter 3, Paul beautifully unfolds for us good news. God, in his abundant grace, has provided this alien righteousness that sinners need to be reconciled to Him. It does not come from keeping the law, because none of us could keep it perfectly. In fact, Paul says the law exposes our sin. It shows us our sin. This righteousness comes apart from keeping the law and apart from our own human efforts. It comes through Jesus Christ, who obeyed that law perfectly and who laid His life down on the cross as a sacrifice for the penalty of that law on behalf of all who receive His gift by faith. Well, now in chapter 4, Paul shows that what he has described as the gospel, that good news in chapter 3, is not a new way of salvation. It should have been known by the Jews who he is addressing, as well as it applies to the Gentiles. There is continuity in God's plan of salvation, in other words. Continuity from the Old Testament to the New. Chapter 4 is a reasoned argument then. It's a proof of this very fact, which centers on two very prominent people in Jewish history, Abraham and David. And so Paul offers in these verses three lines of proof to show that the righteousness that we sinners need is received by grace alone and through faith. And the first proof that we see is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, as I said, was recognized and regarded very, very highly by the Jews. Paul identifies him as our forefather, and he's speaking as a Jew who has been saved by the grace of Christ, but he says he's our forefather. He was called by God out of a pagan land, the land of Ur, to go to the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 12, God covenanted with Abraham, and He promised him blessing and protection. He promised him that He would make him a great nation, and He'd give him a land, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the Jews mistakenly came to view Abraham as a righteous man in himself who deserved the favor and the salvation of God. In fact, in extra scriptural literature, the rabbis actually taught that he hadn't sinned, that he was perfect in his deeds. But Paul is showing that Abraham needed righteousness, alien righteousness. Nothing in Abraham made him acceptable to God. He was a sinner just like we are. For example, you'll recall in Genesis chapter 20 how he lied to Abimelech that his wife was actually his sister in order to avoid detection. Paul uses the phrase according to the flesh here in verse 1 as a reference to human works apart from God's influence. His question in verse 1 suggests that Abraham has not found righteousness in his own works or in his own flesh. He was not saved by his works, because if he had been, he would have a reason to boast, verse 2 says. But he doesn't have that reason. Instead, Genesis 15:6 says what is quoted here: Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's think about that for a moment. First of all, Abraham believed God. And what we see there is that faith is the key. It's not a faith as the response of a good man. This is kind of a liberal perspective of this text. It's a false idea that suggests that because Abraham was good and that he delighted in believing and that he delighted in doing the things of God, that God then on that basis saved him. But of course, that's a works-oriented righteousness that finds its root in Abraham himself. And it gives reason for boasting. It was not either also a faith of in faith itself. It sounds kind of odd, but there's actually a belief within the evangelical community today that looks at faith itself as a good work that warrants the salvation of God. And yet that is not what Paul is saying at all. Instead, he is saying it is faith which is an instrument or a channel through which the salvation or the grace of God flows to the sinner. Throughout Scripture, believers are described as being saved by or through faith. Ephesians 2:8 is one of those passages. By grace you have been saved through faith. And the Greek preposition for through there doesn't mean because of or on account of. It points to the idea that faith is this channel, this conduit through which we receive the righteousness of God, the salvation of God, how it is transferred to us. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive this gift of God. So Abraham believed God. And secondly, we see that it was credited to him as righteousness. Verses 4 and 5 help to flesh this out. There's that word reckoned, or that word credited. And that is, in the Greek, a good accounting term. It was used in the business world. And when we think about accountants, we know that they have to be very precise in the way they keep track of things. For example, if an accountant receives $1 or is recording the fact that $1 was paid, they can't write down $100 on the ledger. That would not equate. It would not balance out. And of course, that accountant would lose his job very quickly if he started altering figures in that kind of a way. But to base salvation on works is to do just that. Our works never can equate to the perfect righteousness of God. In fact, in Romans 6:23, we read that the wages of sin is death. What our works, our sinful works, deserve is death. To base salvation on faith as a work is also faulty reasoning. Faith could never be a work that measures up to the righteousness that God desires. It's merely the channel by which God's righteousness is received by the sinner. And so what we need, and what Paul is impressing on us here, is a righteousness not our own. An alien righteousness. A righteousness that's uncommon to us because we are guilty sinners. We have nothing to offer that measures up to the perfect righteousness of God. And so God has supplied that. That righteousness comes from Jesus Christ and is received by faith alone. Through faith, His perfect obedience is transferred to our account in God's eyes so that we are made acceptable to Him. And that is how Abraham was made acceptable to God. And that is how all sinners are saved. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. God's righteousness was credited to Abraham so that he was accepted in the eyes of the living God. Well, Paul goes on and he gives another proof. We see secondly that David was credited righteous apart from works. David was also highly regarded by the Jews. The scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart. He was one of the greatest kings, perhaps the greatest king in the eyes of the Jews. If we were to try to make a comparison, perhaps it would be like saying that all of the good attributes of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Abraham Lincoln all wrapped up into one person. That would be how David was viewed by the Jews. He was an exceptional king, the greatest of kings. And so if anyone could be justified by works, certainly David should be able to be justified by works. That's how Paul is presenting this argument. And yet what we see here is that David also was a sinner. In fact, in Psalm 32, which is quoted here in verses 7 and 8, we have an account of how David wrestled with very grievous sin in his life, and how he came to experience the gracious forgiveness of God after confessing that sin. And you'll recall the account of how David deeply offended God in his sin. He saw another man's wife one night. He was looking over on a rooftop, and there Bathsheba was bathing. And he lusted for her. He invited her to the palace. She came, and he committed adultery with her. But then later, when he found out that she was pregnant, what did he do? He compounded that sin by adding to it. He arranged for her husband to be killed on the battlefield, to be murdered. And he did that to cover up his sinful deed. That was King David. the man after God's own heart. So verses 7 and 8 assume that David is a sinner in and of himself, just as you and I are sinners. People naturally deny that fact, do they not? Maybe some of you this morning are still in that stage of denial. You're hoping that God will not notice your good works. That God will notice your good works, and that somehow on the basis of what you have done, He will accept you. But if you've taken an honest look at your life, can you really say that those works are acceptable to God? That they measure up to the perfect righteousness of the living God? Are you not burdened for the guilt of your sins? Think about your life. All of us have sinned. We've been dishonest. We've been deceptive in the words that we've spoken. We've taken things that are not ours. Maybe you've even stolen from your mother or your parents. You've lusted. You've done things that have shown a hateful spirit rather than a loving spirit towards others. Dishonored parents. Torn down others with your words. We've sinned. We're all sinners, and yet we want to deny that sin. We want to suggest that somehow the things that we do are good and that God should accept us on the basis of them. But the wage that these works deserve is not eternal blessing. It's not communion with the living God. But in fact, it deserves His wrath. It deserves eternal separation and torment in hell. But yet, what we have here in this passage are words of hope. Words from the very mouth of David, who committed adultery and murder. We have hope. And we see that hope communicated to David after he admitted his sin to God. There are three expressions that are used that describe the gracious response. First of all, his sins were forgiven. Literally, that means that they were lifted or carried away. The crushing weight of his guilt, the overwhelming burden of his sin, the countless transgressions that condemned him, they were taken and they were carried away. They were nailed to the cross. They were laid on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, that's pictured like by the scapegoat. The sins of the person were laid on the head of the scapegoat, and he was taken out into the wilderness, separated from the camp. His sins were forgiven. His sins were also covered. And here we have a picture of atonement. The innocent blood of Christ was shed to cover the guilt of David's sins. It was anticipated in the sacrifice that the priests made in the Old Testament as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Under the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood pictured God's forgiveness for all of the transgressions that had been committed breaking His law. And so, before David confessed his sins, he tried in vain to cover up his own sins, didn't he? By that plot to do away with Uriah, he was very ineffective in covering his own sin. But when he confessed his sins to God, the guilt of his sin was covered. His iniquity was wiped away. Thirdly, his sins were not counted against him. God remembered them no more. Think for a moment about the debt of your sins. Whatever you have done. For David, it was murder, it was adultery. But when you confess your sins, what happens? God takes them away. He wipes the slate clean so that your sins are not accounted to you. When He looks at your account, He doesn't see an accounting that is filled with the guilt and the penalty that your sins deserve. But what he sees now is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the penalty is paid in full by the blood of his own Son. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so that is salvation by grace alone through faith in the righteousness of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. That was what David came to know. And that's why he was able to rejoice once more and give praise to the living God. Well, Paul mentions one other final proof. Abraham was credited righteous before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised. The sacraments are important ordinances. We've seen them this morning, but in the Old Testament, there was the sacraments were circumcision and the Passover. In the New Testament, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are outward signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. But the Jews had come to believe that unless one was circumcised, he would not be saved. That's what they'd come to believe. The sacrament of circumcision was viewed as necessary for salvation. Now today, many also believe, even in this New Testament era, that the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that are necessary for salvation, for obtaining salvation. They believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. They believe that you need to take the Lord's Supper, even right up to the point of death, in order to be made acceptable to God. And yet that too is a false hope, just as the Jews were placing their hope in this religious ritual. Paul clearly shows that salvation is not grounded in the sacraments. Circumcision, that Old Testament sign, was not the basis of salvation. Abraham was credited as righteous when? When he believed. When did he believe? He believed long before the sign of circumcision was applied to him. In Genesis 15:6, we have the record of Abraham believing and it being counted to him as righteousness. But then two chapters later in Genesis 17, we have the record of God commanding him to circumcise himself and the males of his household. That was 14 years later from the time that he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, Paul is showing that this covenant sign which the Jews had elevated to a requirement for salvation cannot save. It is not a religious work that earned salvation or provided righteousness for Abraham. Nor should we think that receiving baptism saves us. Kevin and Candace's children are not saved this morning because they've received the sacrament of baptism. Nor are any of us who have been baptized in this room saved because we have had water placed upon us. We are not saved when we receive the Lord's Supper this evening. When we take that cup and the bread and eat them and ingest them. That will not save us. That will not secure entrance into heaven for us. And Paul is clearly showing that the way that we receive the righteousness of God is through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone. But does that mean that the sacraments are to be ignored? Of course, it does not. And here Paul puts them in their proper place. He speaks of them as signs and seals. They are signs that point to something greater. Kind of like on the road sign on the street, when you see that diagonal sign, diamond-shaped sign, has a little curved arrow on it. You know that that's not really a curve, the real curve in the road. You know that there's a curve ahead. It's pointing to the real thing. Circumcision was pointing to the real saving covenant relationship that God established with His people, with Abraham. Baptism parallels circumcision and it points to the real washing away of sins, the real renewing of the Spirit, the real inclusion in the body of Christ that takes place when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. There are also seals. There are seals that affirm or guarantee the trustworthiness of God's promise of righteousness. Now think about a seal for a minute. They're used frequently in our society. If you have a passport, you'll have a seal stamped on there from the U.S. government. And that seal indicates that validates your citizenship and it validates you as being who that passport states that you really are. Well, in a similar way, the sacraments are God's seal, His guarantee of the transfer of righteousness to believers who have a real faith in Jesus Christ. They're guaranteeing, they're affirming to us in a very vivid, pictorial way what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is extended to us by that faith. So they're important, but they're important as means of strengthening our faith, not as means of salvation. They're important as a way to grow in Christ, not as a way to be saved. Abraham was reckoned righteous, not because he was circumcised, but because he received God's righteousness through faith. Through faith. So as we close, keep in mind these proofs. The basis of God's salvation is grace. And the channel through which that gracious salvation, that alien righteousness is received, is faith. It is a righteousness not our own. It's alien to us. It's otherworldly, if you will. It doesn't have anything to do with our character, because our character is unrighteous. There is no relief for trust in human works. No relief from trust in the things that we do. You may deny your sins for a while. You may seek to shift the blame in order to get out from under the guilt. But you'll not have relief if you're trusting in your own works. The gospel holds out the promise for relief. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. God promises to forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more when you trust in Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll be celebrating that amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And it reminds us how all of our sins were laid upon Him and nailed to the cross, so that we bear the guilt of them no more, because He's taken away the guilt and the penalty of our sin. It reminds us of His perfect righteousness and how that righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been transferred to us. So that when God looks upon us, what does He see? He sees His beloved Son. He accepts you as He accepts Jesus, because the righteousness of Christ has been transferred to you if your faith rests in Him. And that's what the sacrament teaches us. That's what the Lord's Supper is telling us. And that's why David was praising God in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin and the Lord will not take into account. It's a blessed state, a happy state. It's a state of being in favor with the living God. May each of us share in that glorious praise that arises from hearts that are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these truths, again we marvel that You would love us in such a way, that You would, in Your holiness, condescend to make a way for sinners like ourselves to be brought into fellowship with You, and that You would do that by giving Your own beloved Son to bear our guilt and to supply us with the righteousness that we need. Father, we marvel at Your love. We praise You for it. And I pray that You would help us to grasp more fully the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That alien righteousness that You supply and which is received by faith alone. And that each one here may have that righteousness. That each one here may be reconciled through that work, that perfect work of Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with joy, with overflowing gratitude and praise, as we meditate on this amazing covenant love that is extended to us and offered freely through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Let's close now by singing from Psalm 32. You'll see these two verses that we've just meditated on, quoted here in the first stanza. You also will see what happened, or what David's life was like before he admitted his sin. His life was wasting away. His bones were drying out. He was under deep conviction. And yet when he admitted his sin, we see the immediate response of the Lord was to forgive him, to take away the guilt of his sin, and to restore him. That is a tremendous promise that God offers to each one of you this morning. When you admit your sin to Him, He will immediately forgive and restore you into fellowship with Him.